You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. We'll mostly be in Exodus 25 this morning, but I want to start here briefly in Exodus chapter 19. You know, it's hard to be different. It's hard to be different than everyone around you. A number of years ago now, our kids, as they drove around in our van, we have six kids, and so the kids spend a fair amount of time in the car. And we went through a phase for a few years where the kids were listening frequently to the Adventures and Odyssey stories. You know the ones I'm talking about? You know, I think Focus on the Family puts them out. And so we listened to these Adventures and Odyssey stories, and the kids, you know, they listened to them over and over. And I wasn't in that van that often, but I would hear them occasionally. And one day I got done working here, and Kelly came by. It was a Friday, and she came by to pick me up. We were all going to go to Costco because we had stuff to get, and we buy everything in bulk, and we're going to get pizza because we can't go to Costco and not get pizza. Or at least I can't go to Costco and not get pizza. So we picked up. We're driving out to Costco. I'm driving the van, and an Adventures Odyssey episode was playing that I had heard bits and pieces of periodically over the previous few weeks. It was the popular one at the moment. And I don't remember the title of it. It was something like, and it's a gross-sounding name, it was something like Gloobers. Which is a gross-sounding name. And the story was these kids who spend too much time on a screen, and they get sucked into this dangerous video game. Now, I don't know how many Adventure and Odyssey you've listened to, but they always have a moral. There's always a point. There's a story trying to teach a lesson. And so as I'm listening to this story, it becomes pretty clear to me pretty quickly that the moral of this story and lesson is less time on screens, more time in the real world with real people, right? Which is a message I think we probably all think needs to be heard by most of us. And so we're listening to the story. We drive to Costco. We do some shopping. We get back in the car. It's still playing. It lasts till about the time we get back here, and it finishes up, and these kids escape this video game, but they've learned their lesson. More time, less time on screens, more time in the real world with real people. So, which is a lesson I want my kids to hear. So we come back, I jump out, get in my car, and one of my kids, Evie, my daughter, jumps in the car with me. She's probably about seven, and we head home. So we drive home, and we're pulling up the hill that goes into our subdivision, and Evie says, with a little bit of concern in her voice, she said, Dad, it looks like every house, you see the glow of television screens out the front window. She goes, it's like every house has their TV on. It's like it's all they're doing all the time. It just makes me sad, she said. And I'm like, yes. She gets it. My seven-year-old daughter, Evie, she's only 7 years old, and she already sees, thank you, Adventures in Odyssey, she already sees about the danger of these screens. And I said to her, I said, Evie, you are right. It does seem like everyone always has their TV on all the time. But honey, why does it bother you so much? She said, well, it makes me sad because I think, why can't we do that all the time? Like, what story were you listening to? It's hard to be different. It's hard to be different and to do differently than everyone else is doing. And here in Exodus, God has called out this people of Israel, these descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He's called them out to be different, to be distinct, to be holy. Look here at verse 4 of Exodus 19. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's a key point. Brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God has called them out to be a holy people, distinct, different, set apart to him. And that holy status, being set apart to God, brings enormous privilege, enormous blessing, enormous benefit, and enormous responsibilities. So we saw a couple weeks ago in Exodus chapter 20, we saw that Israel in all of this must reckon with God himself in all his glory, in all his power, in all his holiness. Last time we saw that in Exodus 21 to 24, that Israel enters into a relationship with God. They enter into covenant with him. He'll be their God and they will be his people. A covenant meal sealed. As Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders of Israel go up, partway up Mount Sinai, and God comes down and they eat a meal together. And that brings us now to Exodus 25. So turn over a few pages. Exodus 25. Actually, I'm going to begin near the end of chapter 24 in verse 15. Let's look at God's word together. Exodus 24, verse 15. I'm going to read down chapter 25, verse 9. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. Or I'm sorry, 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you will receive, shall receive from them, gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we come to your word. We want to encounter you here. We need to see, we need to hear the truth, and we need your spirit to impress the truth and the weight of it upon us. Father, I pray now that you would use your word, that you'd grow us, challenge us, build us up. Help us even now this week as we look at your word. Help us to learn Christ together for your glory and for our good. I pray in his name. Amen. Well, the section I want to think about this morning is Exodus chapters 25 through 27. I'm not going to read all of this for sure. It's a long section, of course, and I'm not even going to discuss it all because Exodus is going to come back. These three chapters are the instructions for the tabernacle. In a few weeks, chapters 35 to 40 are the actual building of it, and we'll get into a bunch of the details of the tabernacle at that point. But this morning, I want to think about the tabernacle as a whole. And I want to focus especially on the last two verses we just read, verses 8 and 9 of Exodus chapter 25. I want to see three things here this morning with you. First of all, the project. The project. He says, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make me a sanctuary. After bringing them out of Egypt, delivering them from the plagues, delivering them from Pharaoh, bringing them through the wilderness, giving them manna, bringing them to the mountain, giving them the law, establishing his covenant, the first thing he goes to, and he will go to it repeatedly, it will dominate the next 40 chapters of the Bible, is this building. This tabernacle, this sanctuary. Now, sometimes we use the word sanctuary in a little bit different kind of way. We'll talk about like a wildlife sanctuary. They're protected there. Or a sanctuary city where certain people can find kind of protection or refuge. That isn't so much what is meant here. God does not need a hideout. This is literally a holy place. The word literally means a holy place. We don't often think about places in that way. We might have places that are special to us, places that we have nostalgic feelings for, or places of certain beauty or interest to us, but this is a holy place. See, a great concern, one of the greatest concerns of the ancients was to find a place where they could commune with the gods. They believed there were certain places that you were more likely to encounter a god, where you could find his presence. And you would need to know where that place is. You would need to know that god's name. How are you going to communicate with it if you don't know what to call him? And so they would try to find and establish these places. And commonly these places were mountains. You think about it, the worship of the nations around Israel, how it talked about they needed to go and destroy the high places, because high places are where people went to worship. And that's not that surprising. The gods are high above us in heaven, we're low on earth, and if we can climb a mountain, we can close the gap. A mountain is a likely kind of place. Israel right here is on a mountain. Moses is on Mount Sinai. You think of the Greek pantheons of gods, they're on Mount Olympus. I think even of something like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. What do they build? Well, they build a tower, but you see the ziggurats. It's basically a mountain. What's going to get us up? What's going to get us closer to the gods? How are we going to establish connection? How are we going to be in their presence? Where are these holy places? Or think about one more thing. Think about the story of Balaam, the prophet. So the next generation after Israel here at Sinai, these people's children and their families have gathered on the east side of the Jordan River, and they want to cross over. They're in the land of Moab. The king of Moab is scared of them, and he can't do anything about it. So he calls on this prophet Balaam to come and curse them. And so Balaam gets the call, and Balaam is conflicted. He is a prophet of the Lord, and so he says the right thing. Like, I'm only going to go, I can only say what God tells me to say. However, what the king, the Moabite king Balak, is paying him to do is curse them. So he wants to curse them, because he wants to get paid, but he's in a tough spot. So Balaam, finally he comes down, and Balak the king, the people are gathered out, and Balak takes Balaam the prophet up on top of a mountain. And he says, okay, now that we're here on the mountain, curse the people. Balaam's like, I'll do the best I can. And so he begins to speak in the spirit. And he doesn't speak words of cursing, but blessing. Balak is like, that's not what I paid you to do. So what did they do? We're going to try again at a different mountain. Maybe that mountain will be able to do it. Maybe we can interface with a little bit different gods over here. And then that same thing happens. And Balak says, let's try a different mountain. They go from mountain to mountain to mountain, because these are the holy places are believed to be. This is where this connection with God might happen. So Israel is here. They are on a mountain. They're in the same mountain that Moses had encountered God in the burning bush before he ever went back to Egypt. And God had said, I'm going to bring you, you're going to know, because I'm going to bring you back to this mountain. So here they are. But Israel can't stay on this mountain. They can't stay here forever. God's promised them a land. It's a long ways away. They don't realize that it's going to take them 40 years to get there because of their sin and disobedience. That's coming up. They're going to need a sanctuary, a holy place that can go with them. And so God gives them the instructions for this tabernacle. It is a holy place, and we will come back again and again to this issue of holiness, because it is central to this entire section of the scripture. But we should be clear from the start that the holiness of this sanctuary is no trifling matter, because the God who occupies it is no trifling God. See, we use the word sanctuary still. Sometimes we refer to this room as a sanctuary, but we don't mean it in the same way. I mean, just this last week, Jeremy had a bunch of kids in here with Nerf balls and a disc golf goal, right? It's just a room. It's a place we meet. But this is different. This is different. This is a holy place. It's not a place to trifle with, because God is not a God to be trifled with. It had guards, Levites, armed guards that protected it. It could only be entered by certain people, in certain times and in certain ways. It will truly be a holy place, because it'll be inhabited by a holy God. So they have a project. God says, let them make me a sanctuary. And this project will dominate the next 40 chapters of Scripture. It is central to the story. Secondly, though, there's a pattern. There's a pattern. He says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it. Exactly as I show you, so shall you make it. For three chapters, God will go on to give detailed instructions. Build it just like this. And the centerpiece is this tabernacle. It is essentially a tent. It's a tent. Now, it's a fancy tent, meticulously and carefully made according to divine prescription, but it is a tent. I brought a tape measure in here this week. I can give you the rough, assuming we understand how big a cubit is. The unit of measurement is cubits. We usually think that's about a foot and a half. The size of the main structure of the tabernacle is about as, from me to the wall over here, about 15 feet wide, about in the same height, and then goes back almost exactly to the front wall of the sound booth back there. So you're looking at a kind of a long, almost shoebox-shaped building. It is framed with wooden poles that sit in heavy bronze bases. Again, you can't bury them because they've got to be picked up and moved as Israel moves through the wilderness. And so it's got a wood frame, and it's got three or four layers of covering, skins and other coverings that go over it and completely close it in. It hangs down over the back of the tabernacle. And there are in this tabernacle two rooms. There is the large room as they come in. I'll orient it this way because this is the east. The tabernacle is always set up to face to the east. You enter it from the east. And there's a room that goes back two-thirds of the way, about to where Kelly is back there. That's the holy place. There are three pieces of furniture. There is to the right a table for bread that gets replaced every week. There is to the left a six-figure lampstand that provides light. Otherwise, the building would be very dark. There is right before the second room, there is an incense altar, although we don't get instructions for that just yet. Then there's a veil, a heavy veil. And on the veil are embroidered cherubim. Angelic creatures, we don't know, of course, exactly what they look like, but large winged creatures, angels, on the veil. And then behind the veil, in that last room, is a room called the Holy of Holies. It is the holiest place. As we'll see in a moment, it is there where God especially is. This isn't a church. People don't come in and come out. Only certain people can ever enter this building. And that room in the back, only one person, the high priest, and only once a year can enter into that last room. As I said a moment ago, the Levites, the people, they camp closest to this tabernacle. They guard it. They pick it up when it needs to be moved, and there are careful prescriptions for that. They protect the tabernacle from people coming into it. In a very real sense, as they do that, they are protecting people from the tabernacle. This is not a building because this is not a God to be trifled with. And so these instructions come for this building. Now, the building is surrounded by a courtyard, and we'll think about all of these pieces of furniture in a few weeks when we get to the last part of Exodus and they're actually building it. But God gives these instructions, build it this size, this shape, in this way, with these materials. He gives very specific instructions about how the building is to be built. It's striking, really. God himself provides the plans for this place of worship. He gives them to him. We see them right here in Exodus 25 to 27. He not only provides the plans, he provides the materials. Israel had been, for hundreds of years in Egypt, they had been what? Slaves. But as they leave, we won't take time to turn there, in chapter 12, he tells Moses to tell the people, when you're leaving, have each person speak to their neighbor and ask them to give them stuff, as which they do. The Egyptians are in such a hurry for the Israelites to leave that they basically go, here, take our stuff. And it says, and so Israel plundered the Egyptians. So they go into the wilderness with all these goods, all this wealth, all the kinds of things God is asking for here, gold, silver, bronze, furs, threads. God has given them victory in battle over the Amalekites. No doubt they took plunder there as well. So they're going to build this sanctuary, but they didn't put together a team of architects and go, what kind of design do you like? God says, you'll build it just like this. And you're going to build it with these materials, which I have given you and provided for you. Indeed, he gives them not just the plans and the materials. We'll see in a few weeks in chapter 31, he gives them the craftsmen to do it. He says, I've set aside Bezalel and Aholiab and other craftsmen because I've filled them with my spirit, with wisdom and skill, so they'll know how to do all of these things. God provides the plans. God provides the materials. God provides the craftsmen. So we should be starting to sense a couple things about the worship of this God. Things that set him apart from the false gods of the nations around Israel. Things that will get clearer and clearer as we go along. First of all, this God sets the terms for how he will be worshiped. He sets the terms for how he will be worshiped. He's not some pathetic God who will take whatever he can get. See, here's what people naturally do. We'll do it too if we're not careful. We'll craft our worship around what we like. We'll make our primary aim in worship what pleases us. What do I want? I mean, for example, so much of the worship in the ancient world was deeply sexualized. Why? Well, partly because they're often worshiping fertility gods, so it makes a kind of sense, but also because that's what people like. If we're going to make up our own worship, I'm going to make it include things that I like. If we understood worship, if we understand to be a big free-for-all, we feel pretty free to make it into whatever we want it to be. Indeed, we may even try to make God into what we want him to be. But you can't do that with this God. You can't do that with him. We can't worship him unless he shows us how. We can't worship him unless he gives us what we need to worship him. He sets the terms for how we will worship. It must conform to the way he really is. In fact, it's interesting. We can't chase this down too far. But what becomes clear here in the passage here, he says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, because it's interesting. You get to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8. I'll just read it quickly to you. In Hebrews chapter 8, he says, the priests, they serve, talking about the tabernacle, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. He's saying the worship that you're establishing here is not a free-for-all. It's built on a heavenly pattern. It's interesting we get to Revelation, and frequently it talks about God in his temple. So our worship must conform with reality. It's not arbitrary. It's constrained by who God is and what he has shown us. So God sets the terms for how we worship. Secondly, this God provides what we need to worship him. We don't have the resources or even the know-how to worship God. I love that passage in Psalm chapter 50. God says, I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifice, but look, I mean, all the animals on the hills are mine. He's like, I'm not hungry. God says, do I eat the flesh of, blood or drink the blood of goats? He says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. We don't come to God bringing him stuff because maybe he needs. No, our worship of him is always rooted in what he provides for us. He must make a way for us to worship him. So there is a project. Build me a sanctuary. There's a pattern. Build it according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. Third, the purpose. He says, that I may dwell in their midst. build a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst. I want to consider this morning just one piece of the furniture in the tabernacle. Look at chapter 25, verse 10. It says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. You shall make it on a molding of gold around it. So this ark, it's the same word for box. They're building him a box about so big. When you build a box, you're going to cover it with gold. I'll put little rings in the side. It has to be careful, handled very carefully. It's not to be directly touched. Build them this ark. And then look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. In this tabernacle, there's the holy place, and then there's the smaller room, the back, the most holy place. And in the most holy place goes this ark. And on top of the ark is the mercy seat. It's made of gold as well. It has 2 huge cherubim with their wings spread out, their eyes turned. They're on either end of the ark. Their eyes turned in down toward the ark. They don't look up because that's where God's presence is. God's presence is there, dwelling above the ark. Speaking to Moses, speaking to the people, God's presence with his people. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, but that's a big deal. As I said a few minutes ago, this whole section of the Bible is dominated by this tabernacle and God coming to dwell with his people. The next 40 chapters deal with this. The truth, though, is it's not just this section of the Bible. The whole Bible is concerned with this question. Think about how it starts. The Bible starts in a garden in a place called Eden. And in that garden are Adam and Eve and God. He comes and fellowships with them there. He comes and walks with them in the garden. They know unhindered, unobstructed, wonderful fellowship with God there in Eden until they sin. It's interesting. Eden faces east too, because after they sin, God sends them out of the garden, out from his presence. And he blocks the way with 2 cherubim holding swords, guarding his presence and access to the tree of life. And here we have in this sanctuary that also faces to the east, God's presence, covered over by a veil, 2 cherubim on the curtain, guarding the way to God. Do you see what's happening here? The problem, the entire problem of the Bible, the entire problem of the human race since Genesis 3 is, how do we get back to God? And the tabernacle is an answer. He says, I will come again and I will dwell among you. we could stretch this out even bigger. It sits here at the beginning of the Bible. If we go all the way to the end, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. The Apostle John says, Revelation 21, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" We get to the beginning of the story. We see man isolated, separated from God because of their sin. And the entire story of the Bible is, how do we get back? How do we get back? It's interesting, the connections are. Look over to chapter 22. Listen how he describes this city. Tell me what it sounds like. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What does that place sound like? It's Eden all over again. The entire story of the Bible is, how do we get back? To a wonderful, happy place? Yes, yes. But more importantly, how do we get back to God? To really be with him. To really be in his presence. It's the great goal of the Bible. But there's one more point. There's one more point. We've seen the project. We've seen the pattern. We've seen here, just in this last section, the purpose. But now we must finish thinking about the problem. The problem back in Exodus chapter 24. The problem. Here's the problem. Exodus 24, 16. I read this a minute ago. The beginning, rather. "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." That's a problem. That's a problem. The people are terrified. The problem is as they look up at this mountain, quaking, thundering, smoke, lightning, the blast of a trumpet, as they look at this devouring fire, the problem is this. Do we want that? Do we want him down here with us? Do we want him? He says, "I'm going to come, I'm going to dwell with them." Do we even want that? Is God dwelling with us a good thing? Or is it a disaster? We see both perspectives in the Bible. We see Israel a couple chapters back in chapter 20. God begins to speak to Moses in front of them. They're like, "Moses, make him stop. Don't let him talk to us. We will die." They don't want his presence. And then we see things like David in Psalm 27, who says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon him in his beauty and to see him in his temple." Is God a dangerous disaster that we need to steer clear of? Or the most wonderful, beautiful thing we could ever possibly have? And the answer in some ways is yes. Some people see God as a big problem. He's too demanding, too harsh. He always wants things to go his way. He wants too much from me. Think about Israel here. Think about what even this tabernacle is saying. We won't see it in Leviticus, but in Numbers, as they prepare to set out, God says, listen, this is how it's going to be with you. The building is here. I want these three tribes to camp on this side. And I want these other three tribes to camp on the north side. And these three tribes to camp on the west. And these three particular tribes to camp on the south. And the message is so clear. Right in the middle of your camp is God. Right in the middle of it all. All of your life centers on Him. It is one of the reasons there are so many laws and so many rules. God has to do with everything. He is your life. But a lot of people don't want that. I don't want that. I want to center my life on fun. I want to center my life on success. I want to center my life on me. And God seems like a problem. Either because they fear Him or they just try to ignore Him. But other people, by God's grace, see more. Let's finish this morning in John 1. John 1. John, of course, is one of the disciples, apostles of Jesus. He's writing this gospel as the story of Jesus, who he refers to here from the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But look at verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, literally, He tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Now this is a whole nother level. Israel builds this tabernacle by God's instruction, and God's presence comes down in majesty and glory and power, but nobody sees Him. Almost all of the Israelites will walk around this tabernacle their entire lives and never go in. Only the priests go in. And into that holy place, only the high priest, and only once a year. No one sees God. And then, in the fullness of time, God the Son takes on flesh and tabernacles among us. John knows. John's seen Him. John's talked to Him. John has touched Him. John has leaned on Him at the Last Supper. John knows. He says of Jesus, we have seen His glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. We find in Jesus both of these realities. God in glory. God in holiness and majesty and power. Jesus is no less God than the devouring fire on top of this mountain. And yet He's come down to us where He could be seen and touched and known. He comes full of grace, but also full of truth. The question for you and I, as the question is for Israel, is will we receive him for who he really is? Will we embrace him as Israel is called to do here? Israel will, in face of this devouring fire, they will repeatedly say, we'll do whatever he says. We'll do whatever he says. We will keep the covenant. And then they repeatedly do not. I wonder about me. And I wonder about you. God has come and tabernacled among us in Jesus Christ. His very presence is here. And by his Spirit, he gives all believers his presence. Will we receive him? Will we embrace him? Will we center our lives about the reality that Jesus is the very Son of God given for us? Let's pray. Father, I pray for your grace and help. We need the grace and truth that only comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to lose sight of your holiness and your majesty and power. It's so easy for us to suppose that we can make you a part of our life, to give you a piece of it, without centering it, without centering you at the heart of who we are. Father, I pray we wouldn't do that. I pray for each person here that you would be the center of our lives, at the center of our hearts, the center of our hopes, the center of our desires. Father, I pray you'd make us into the people you've created and saved us to be. You should give us grace and strength to learn Christ together. I pray this in Jesus' name.